So just a quick thing. As a reminder, this year, each year, I start off with a different Bible translation. I kind of swap just to kind of keep things moving along so we understand the difference between various translations. It helps us understand and have a deeper appreciation for the scriptures. Now, I have this year's version. This is called the Legacy Standard Bible. This is a relatively new translation. If you're not familiar with it and you don't want to buy it before you take a look at it, I'm going to leave it up here on the communion table, and you can flip through it. It's not a gift. Don't take it home. It's mine, okay? just pointing that out. So if you'd like to do that, that will be there for you. Okay, so new year, but we're going to be starting back into our walk through the New Testament. We've been in the book of Acts so far in the last 2 years. We've managed to get through Matthew in the first 9 chapters of Acts. So we are definitely setting speed records on this, which is, I think, good. I think we're moving at a good pace, not rushing things, but just letting things move as they are. So what I want to do is just remind you that we left off in December at the tail end of chapter 9, and where we finished was Peter had just finished a speaking tour of churches west of Jerusalem, okay? Paul had gotten saved. The serious persecution of the church, people dying, getting arrested, had calmed down. So Peter went out and started strengthening the churches, and he had worked his way west, and he ends up in the city of Joppa, and that's where we find him today. And so when Peter gets to Joppa, he's visited by the Lord in a powerful vision, and it's important to remember that both Peter and Cornelius are seeing visions. Through this, it's not like God brought a sheet down from heaven and said it in front of Peter. This is a vision, and you'll see it in the text. But what God is doing at this point in Peter's life is he is showing him an extremely powerful truth. And this truth is something that's going to be very, very hard for the Jewish believers to embrace for many, many years to come. As we continue on in Acts, you're going to see the division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers and where it comes from. So this becomes an issue, but God sets the standard for the church right here in the beginning. And Peter is also unaware that God is not just preparing him for this truth, but he's also preparing another man named Cornelius that is going to help him understand this truth more fully. And so this is where we pick up the journey here in Acts chapter 10. We're actually going to be going through all of Acts chapter 10 today, but I'm going to do my best to not, we'll be in time for lunch. It'll be fine. Everything will be great. So starting off in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And looking intently on him and becoming afraid, he said, 'What is it, Lord?'" I just love that. You know, he's scared out of his mind, and his only reaction is, "What?" "And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.' And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Okay, so Caesarea is a city. He sent them off. So Caesarea is a city about 30 miles north of Joppa. Okay, this was a port city, and it served as a military base for Rome. And so at this time, the Jews considered that city a pagan city just filled with ungodly people. So here are men from this pagan city filled with ungodly people who's actually housing the military that is oppressing the people of the Jewish people in the region, heading down to Joppa to find Peter, one of the lead apostles of Christ. And he was a centurion, which means, think of the term, the word centurion, century. That means he controlled at least 100 soldiers. So he was a ranking officer. Now, at this time, remember, Rome is the occupying force in the region. And to the Jews, the only thing worse than a Gentile was a Roman. If you were in the Roman military, you could be a Gentile and you could be okay. You were still kind of a dog. You were still kind of a worthless person. But if you were a Roman, you were the worst of the worst. Just know they didn't want anything to do with you because you represented a pagan ruler and you were strong-arming the people of that region. So you were relatively hated.
Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's
broadcast. The idea
broadcast
that a centurion would be friendly to the Jews
in Copenhagen,
was kind of odd.
This week,
Rome
Pastor
got a,
George Gray
got a kick out of torturing people
God's
in that region. They were really good at it, and they would practice often.
In all areas,
they could find
life,
a reason to arrest you,
with
they
a message
would
titled "Clean and Dirty."
But the idea that a centurion would convert from the pagan gods that he worshipped in Rome to the Messiah of Israel was unheard of. It just didn't happen. Now, he was relatively well-known among the believers, but a common view in those days was something along the lines of, how could a good God extend his grace and forgiveness to a person like that? Think about that. You know, I know Jesus will save anyone, but I know that he can't save those people. I mean, my goodness, that's just not, it's just not even possible. I mean, how could God ever be in the house of a Democrat? And you know what Democrat Christians think? How could God ever be in the house of a Republican or an independent or blah, 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 or fill in the blank? So we get this angelic visit. Now, Cornelius realizes the significance of the moment, and he's kind of afraid. Now, you are a commander of the army oppressing the Jewish people, and an angel shows up. Do you think it's a social call, or do you think judgment is now coming? Right? And he's like, so, couldn't I do anything for you? Some tea or something? He's right to be afraid. But the angel says to him something I think is absolutely amazing. God has heard you. God has heard you. Now send for this man. He more than likely knew who Peter was. The significance of this can't be downplayed. If you think about this, if Cornelius had gone to Jerusalem to worship, he would have gotten to the temple and he would have been told he can go into the court of the Gentiles, he can't go farther. He can make an offering and he can worship, but he's not allowed inside because his heritage makes him unclean. There's no way they're going to believe he's a true believer. He is defiled just by who he is. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch, right? He was unclean. He wasn't allowed inside. Only Jews were allowed inside. So he could worship from a distance. Kind of like, you know, if you're one of those people who comes into the church and you're convinced that you probably shouldn't be there because God isn't happy with you. So you sit in the back as far as if you're back there. Don't sound, you know, I'm not talking about you. He's like, you come in late, leave early. It's kind of one of those things. Not what I'm talking about. But I do know of people who come and they sit in as far back and as alone as they can because they don't think they deserve to be there because they're not clean enough. They're not righteous enough. They're not good enough. Why do they get that view? Why do people allow that view to exist in their own heart in the house of God? And the answer is actually relatively simple. It's because the people of God allow it. And unfortunately, to a certain degree, the people of God agree with it. Might not be out loud, but how many times have you heard something like this? Now, I'm going to say this carefully, and this isn't aimed at anyone, so just shut up. But here's a thought that might pop into someone's head. Why would someone with a little baby sit up front? Why wouldn't they? Maybe they want to hear. Now, I don't know. Maybe they're like me, and seeing over people's heads 20 rows back is a bad idea. See, we get these notions in our mind that certain things should happen certain ways, certain people should react and behave in certain ways, and it's wrong. By and large, it's wrong. So now the angel of the Lord visits him and says, God has heard you. Now, even though Cornelius was known, and we're going to see that here in a little bit, he was known and he was relatively respected, the Jewish converts would have only tolerated him. They would not have necessarily embraced him fully as a brother, but they would have tolerated his presence. Oh, it's so nice you're here. Oh, so good a drug addict like you can come to church. Oh, we feel so good for you. But they're not actually welcomed into the home, so to speak. God not only welcomed him without question, God gave him an honor that has only been bestowed on a very small amount of people throughout Scripture. You think of the number of people who had private visitations from an angel of the Lord throughout all of Scripture. It's a shockingly small number of people. And here is a Roman centurion being given that honor. While all this was going on, he sends his people down to Joppa, but he has no idea that this is, he's only one half of this coin and God is preparing the other half of the coin. And so we pick it up with Peter in his little rooftop moment here in verse 9. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Another vision, okay? And he saw heaven open up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners of the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came from him and said, rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. Just to let you know, God wasn't necessarily a vegetarian. But he said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled or unclean. Again, a voice came from him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, ladies, pay attention to this, because this is a Bible verse you can use on trips, okay? Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions. Acts 10, verse 17. Just remember that, okay? Having asked for directions, they got right to where they were going. For Simon's house, they appeared at the gate and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was reflecting on his vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But rise up, go down and accompany them without taking issue, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one whom you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he rose up and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. These were other Jewish believers that were going down with him, probably to protect him because he's heading to Caesarea, that cesspool city up north. And then the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with them, he entered the house and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know, listen to this, how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was summoned. So I ask, for what reason have you summoned me? Now, he's already been told by the guys that came to get him, but he's asking again, why am I here? You know the risk that I'm taking. Think about this. You know the risk that I'm taking amongst my own people for being here. Now tell me, why am I here? He's already been told about the vision. He received a vision himself, and God told him, I have sent these men myself. But he's still asking, why am I here? He wanted to hear it from his lips. He wanted to hear it firsthand. Now, this is one of those moments in Peter's little rooftop moment here that a preacher can get really excited and go way too far, in my opinion, trying to attach meaning to every tiny little detail. And I've heard some wonderful messages about this, these passages over the years. And at some point, you just got to pull back and try to go for the easier, simpler reasons. You know, some of the things I was that I've heard over the years that I thought were good messages, I just think there might be a little, maybe not there, you know. Have you ever heard this? Peter was shown three times, once for each man coming for him and for each member of the Trinity. I don't know about that last one. Maybe not. How about this one? The sheet had four corners representing the four corners of the earth, which is where the gospel must go. Are you ready to go without question? This sounds great, doesn't it? My absolute favorite. On that rooftop, Peter was not just hungry. He was hungry for more of God, and that's what brought on the vision. Are you hungry for more of God? Do you need a vision? You need to be hungry for God. And I'm thinking, this is the central point of this passage. We read these passages, and this is where we're going. Now, I'm not belittling anyone who may be preaching in that direction, but I want you to understand something. We need to take, when we're looking at Scripture, we need to pull back and find out what the lesson is. I like to call it blue-collar theology. One thing that Samantha told me a long time ago, this was when I first started really getting into the academic pursuit of theology. When people begin serious Bible study on a significant academic level, you can start using language and terms and get into theology that has no value in real life. And she looked at me one day, she goes, I don't know, I just think it's got to be easier than this. And I was like, but I learned a big word. I want to use the big word. She said, I think the Bible was just written for normal people. Maybe we should just, I don't know, approach it like a normal person. You are no fun at all. But she's right. And over the years, you learn enough to realize you don't need half of what you learn. Just pull back and find the simple answer. And when we look at this passage, what I think is the easiest way to view this is simply this. God and God alone is the judge of what is clean and unclean. That's it. There's a central point behind that entire passage. God and God alone is the judge of what is clean and unclean. I think the Lord was giving Peter a vision around a truth that he would have fought. That he was opening his eyes to a truth that Peter needed to get a hold of. Because remember, Peter and the bulk of the other religious Jews were still hanging on to the Jewish traditions. They were still hanging on to the dietary traditions. They were still hanging on to things like circumcision and temple worship and being ceremonially clean and unclean. They were still hanging on to these things because they believed for a long time that in order to be a Christian, you also needed to become a Jew. So you needed to believe in Christ, become a Jew, and then you were good. God is trying to prove a point here. You think about this. Peter is shown a selection of foods that he would not eat. Absolutely not, Lord. I would never. But why would he not eat them? Was it sin? Or did it just do something in the life of a Jew that it didn't do in the life of anybody else? What eating those things as a Jew did is it made you ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean. The Jewish dietary laws were not observed because they kept everyone righteous. They were observed because it was a sign of commitment and fidelity to their faith. This is why so many of the religious, the Jewish regulations were so stringent, so tight. It's because God is trying to prove a point that even if you walk this very narrow path, you still can't make it. Paul lets us know in later writings, the law was written to bring understanding that we can't do it. It was designed to be confusing and unfulfillable. That was the point. God was trying to help us understand through the law what we needed to do in order to be perfect before God, knowing full well we would never be able to do it. I would never be able to go through the Jewish dietary laws because I've had bacon. That would ruin it for me right there. That's the end of it. It's just, I've had shrimp. Oh, baby. Seafood Alfredo, come on. See, violating the ritual laws made you ritually unclean. And what you had to do is it forced you to go through whatever ritual you were asked to do because there were no clear methods to restore yourself after being defiled eating food. There were multiple pathway to get back to being ritually clean, and they changed over the years. Some of them even include 39 lashes. Could you imagine? Someone actually put bacon bits in your salad, and you're going to be beat 39 times in order to get clean again. No thank you. No thank you. I mean, if that's the case, before that happens, I'm going to go hit a buffet to make it worth it, right? But here's the reality. The Messiah had come. The debt of sin had been paid. And if we go all the way back to Daniel chapter 9, we've talked about this before. When the Messiah comes, the laws of sacrifice and offering would come to an end. Jesus had come. He had died. He had died on the cross. He had spent 3 days in the grave. He rose. It's over. It's finished. He said it himself. It's done. Sacrifice and offering were no longer there. The temple rules of being ceremonially clean were no longer valid in the life of a believer. This idea of these rules of the flesh needed to be set aside. The Jews were no longer the clean ones in the world, and the rest of the world were no longer the dirty ones in the world. There are simply those who follow Christ and those who don't. Man, do we need to get our head wrapped around this. There are no such thing, there is no such thing as almost a Christian. Oh, they're so close. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference. If you die, you are either a follower of Christ or you're not. Period. God's not going to be like, well, see, there's heaven and then there's like almost heaven. And so like you're so close. You can go to almost heaven. That is not how this works. For him, against him. Forgiven, unforgiven. Righteous, unrighteous. Saved, sinner. Period. There is no middle ground. We need to understand this in terms of our faith because we are not allowed to make the determination of whether or not someone is close enough. We are not now, nor will we be in the future, the judge of righteousness versus unrighteousness, acceptable to God, unacceptable to God. We don't get to make that choice. So therefore, we have to come to a place where we openly and honestly and intentionally stop making the choice. Stop seeing people as the more righteous and the less righteous. They're simply a believer and not a believer. Where you are on the path of a believer, that's up to you. It's going to depend on how much you commit to your faith. But you're either a believer or you're not. There's no middle ground. And Peter is now confronted with this task of letting go of what he thought was important and embracing what is now the truth that is in front of him. And one of the more painful truths that is in front of him is that being a Jew no longer makes you necessarily God's chosen people. It's simply now a national identity. Where before, the Jews were God's chosen people. Now, is the Jewish nation still, I'm going to use this term carefully, favored by the Lord? I would have to say yes. But they are no longer the standard. Christ is now the standard. And that's open to everybody. Being a Jew does not make you a believer any more than, I don't know, living above a bar makes you a drink. You know, what? Pick something, whatever. So now we pick this back up in verse 30. Peter had just asked him, why am I here? Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this hour, I was praying in my house. During the ninth hour, behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. Now listen to this last part. I think this is an amazing verse. And you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome in him, welcome to him. As for the word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. And you know Jesus of Nazareth, who God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And now he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him, and he rose from the dead. And he commands us to preach to the people and solemnly bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and magnifying God. And then Peter said, can anyone refuse water to these people to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? Then he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for a few more days. That back half of verse 33 is the most amazing for me. We are all here to listen to whatever it is that God has brought you here to say. How much stronger would our faith be if we approach the word of God that way? When we're even here. Like, I've been in church now for a little over 30 years. There's very little that I haven't seen. I know people who have been in church a lot longer. And believe me, there's a ton that I am not surprised, but I'm also not shocked and not irritated or dismayed. When I look out and I see someone asleep, I'm not like, you. Yeah, I need a pellet gun. I need a burner launcher. I need something. You know why? They're here. Okay? But let me ask you something. I'm going to say this. Do not raise your hands. Okay? Who came without their Bible? Okay? Who takes notes and who doesn't? Who writes things down to remember and who doesn't? Okay? Let me ask you something. What is the one thing that every one of you know you always bring to an interview? A pen, right? Why? Because you may need to write something down. Now let me ask you something. As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, that Jesus died for your sins, that he paid the price so that you could enter into heaven, what is the one thing you should probably bring with you when you go to the house of God on a Sunday morning for a maximum of 2 hours, and that includes fellowship time? We make you coffee and give you cookies. What is one thing you should probably do while you're here? I don't know. Have a Bible and pay attention. I mean, call me crazy, but this is a reality in our life. We've become so comfortable and casual with our faith that the level of importance is kind of like, you know what? I'll just use my phone. Yeah, okay. Kill a tree, buy a paper Bible. You know why God planted trees on this earth? So that we could turn them into paper and make Bibles. He's okay with it. You know what else you can do in your Bible? Make notes, highlight, write things. Write in your Bible? Yes. It's okay. It's going to be fine. You're not going to get to the gates of heaven and God go, you know what? You were so close. I was going to let you into almost heaven, but you highlighted something in your Bible. Now you can't even get into almost heaven. No. Do you remember the Rainbow Bible? This was an old thing. It was color-coded, like words of God, prophecies, like all these things. I've known people whose Bible looks like a Rainbow Bible. I mean, highlights and notes and stuff in the margin. It's amazing. Parents, you want to leave something amazing for your kids? Leave them a Bible that is written in and highlighted. There's an old saying that if your Bible is worn and torn, chances are your life is not. Okay? So when we have that pristine Bible that's, you know, like the gold leaf hasn't even been broken on all the pages. How long have you had that? 20 years. What have you done with that? Pressed 9 roses in this. It was amazing. No. Check this out. Peter knew the reason why he was there. He was there to establish that household in the gospel. And that's exactly what he did. He gives them a quick excerpt of the gospel message to make sure they're not missing anything. And while he's in this process, something happens that none of the Jews expected. The Holy Spirit just dropped. Now, it's kind of cool when that happens. I've been in several meetings where that's happened, and I think it's pretty amazing. It's also fairly rare. We need to understand that. It's if people are like, it's going to be a Holy Spirit meeting. You don't know that because it's not up to you. And let me show you why. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this case was as much of a surprise to Peter as it was to anybody else. Remember a few chapters ago, I've been saying this since the very beginning. We do not control the Holy Spirit. We do not call down the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up when the Holy Spirit wants to show up. And if people want the Holy Spirit to show up, here's the formula. Stay focused on the gospel and don't force the issue. When we focus on the gospel and the gospel alone, God shows up continuously. What is Peter here to do? Bring them the gospel. What does Peter do? Bring them the gospel. Does Peter then stand up and say, I, Peter, apostle of God, call down the Holy Spirit fire upon you? No. The Holy Spirit just showed up and all the Jews went, what just happened? These are Gentiles and Romans and the Holy Spirit is here. This looks like Pentecost. They didn't know what to do. What should that tell you immediately? They didn't think it was possible. They thought it was reserved for them. Because they were born on the right side of the bridge in Carthage, right? I love picking on that. I just love it. Now keep in mind, none of the Jewish believers that accompanied Paul or the company Peter, saw Peter's vision. They're taking his word for it. And they're following him, like I said, probably for his protection. Now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit shows up. And Peter says, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized? Here's basically what that means. Is there anyone here who doubts that they have been saved in the same way that we were? Is there anyone that doubts that God is just as available to the Gentiles as he is to the Jews? Of course, no one did, and they were baptized. Now, the unfortunate thing is, later on, we're going to learn that Peter didn't necessarily embrace this all too well, because he continually ran into the idea of being embarrassed fellowshipping with Gentiles in the presence of Jews. He always felt like it diminished him. And Paul ends up reading in the Riot Act, which I think is pretty funny. Because Paul was the crazy, overzealous one. So what do we walk away with on this? What do we take away from this today? And I want you to think about something. We live in a world today where society or the masses, large groups of people, like to tell us what is or is not good. What is acceptable, what is not acceptable. See, if enough people decide that something that was previously acceptable is now no longer acceptable, or they decide that something that was not acceptable is now suddenly acceptable, that large group of people expect that the rest of society will simply change their mind and go along. The responsibility of a Christian is to kindly refuse. I know this was never acceptable, but now it is acceptable. Appreciate your heart, but no. I know this has always been looked on as a sin, but you know what? Now we don't think it's a sin. No, I'm sorry. It's still a sin. And like anyone else caught in sin, they are always welcome. Here's something to remember. All sinners are welcome here, including you, right? They're all welcome here. But here's the idea. I'm after you. You are welcome, but not necessarily affirmed. You can bring your sin. You can bring your lifestyle. You can bring whatever. I'm going to confront you with the gospel, and I'm going to challenge that lifestyle, and I'm going to challenge that sin, and I'm going to try to get you to let it go and adopt what Christ has for us every single time. Doesn't make any difference who you are or where you come from. I don't care if you grew up in a certain denomination that taught X, Y, and Z. I don't care. We're going to go through the Bible, and we're going to learn what God says is right and wrong, good and evil, acceptable and unacceptable. And that is the standard by which we guide our lives. So as a Christian, we kindly refuse the push and pull of the masses, even when the masses are pushing and pulling from inside the church. How many denominations have we seen around the world who have clearly and undoubtedly and clearly walked away from Christianity? They're using Christian terms. They're trying to promote Christian reasoning, and then they're twisting it to allow absolute rampant sin into the church because they want to be, what, socially acceptable? I'm sorry, but that is not a role that we have been given. That is not a choice that we have been allowed to make. Our choice is very simple. We kindly refuse the pull of the world, and we accept only the word of God as our source for truth in all areas of life. Now, does that mean we have a license to be a jerk about things? No. But we also can't endorse something that we know is wrong in the eyes of God. I got asked a difficult question a while ago. This is probably a question that I get asked a number of times throughout the year. My answer is always the same, and this is one of the hot button topics in our world. It's like, as a Christian, would you go to a gay wedding? Now, I don't necessarily need to know who the people are. It's irrelevant, and I'm going to answer the question with a question. As a Christian, would I go and hold someone's hand who's having an abortion? No. Why? Why would I not do that? Well, because you would be endorsing that. And that's clearly wrong before God. Yeah. Funny how that works, isn't it? Would I follow someone to a house that they're going to burglarize and sit? All I did was drive, officer. I didn't actually enter the house. I'm just driving the car because I'm here to support my friend. Officer, I didn't kill the guy. I just helped my friend bury him because I want to support my friend. Would we do any of that? Of course we wouldn't. Why? Because we know that it's wrong. So when the world pushes an ideology on us, we kindly refuse, and we kindly refuse for the same reason every time. Joseph gave us this answer. When Potiphar's wife said, come to bed with me, he said, no, this would be wrong before my master, and it would be wrong before God. That was the only thing he needed. And by the way, he said that before the Bible existed. It's always been wrong before God. It will never be right before God. God doesn't change. The first century Jewish people struggled with the reality that they were not as special as they thought they were. They thought they could judge the rest of the world, and that their lives were the standard for others to live up to. And now, in light of Christ's teaching, they discover that they're wrong. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to make the same kinds of mistakes that they made. When God says it is good, it's good. And if someone comes in the door and says, I met Christ, I'm going to believe them until they show me that that's not necessarily the case. When God says all can come and all can be forgiven and all can be redeemed, all can come to him and all can spend eternity in heaven, then no matter how depraved their life may be, I'm going to accept them. Now, unfortunately, on the flip side, it also means that the inverse is true. That when God says something is evil and leads to judgment, then that thing is evil and it leads to judgment, no matter how much I may like the person involved in that. And all this highlights our role in the world. Our role in the world is to bring to law and to bring the lost to the good news of redemption, period. End of story. That's it. Your job is not to teach them how to live a clean life. Your job is to bring them to Christ, allow the Holy Spirit to fill them, and then help them learn and understand the Bible in the same way you're trying to learn and understand the Bible. And as they walk through that process, the Holy Spirit will take care of everything that needs to happen. You don't need, the way John Barone used to say it, you catch him, he cleans them. But that means we have to do what I mentioned in the beginning. We have to intentionally and purposely keep ourselves from judging those around us as worthy or unworthy of the message we bring. Because here's the truth. All of us are unworthy. All of you sitting here are unworthy of the gospel. I am unworthy of the gospel. Everyone you know and everyone around the world is unworthy of the gospel. And that's the point. That's what grace is. Grace is the receiving of that which you are not worthy of receiving. It's given to you because you could never earn it. That's what makes it so great. So we're all in the same boat. We're all on the same path. And Peter is learning a hard lesson here, that God is so good that even the people that you think are the worst, worthless dirtbags on the planet, they are still able to receive the gospel. And it is still our job to bring it to them. It's that simple. Well, there you go. Have a great weekend. I am going to stop right there because we're going to kind of finish along this process a little bit next week. But just remember that all the people in your life, everyone you work with, all the people that you run into, they need something you have. And it is up to you to share it with them. If you won't share it with them, who will? Don't count on somebody else to bring them the gospel. Bring it yourself. It's that important. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that you continually stretch us and grow us and move us in new directions. Lord, you don't let us sit and get comfortable and complacent in our perceived perfection. Father, you constantly push us and remind us that as we received grace, we should extend grace to all those around us. Father, help us never to look at those who are caught in sin, who are caught in what will eventually lead to your judgment. Help us never to look at them as unworthy of the gospel that we have received. But help us to look at them as those who desperately need the free gift of grace and forgiveness and salvation. And help us to be the one to bring it. Open our eyes and open our mouths that we may share your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to hear or see more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.